This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 255. Today we welcome Steve Caselli to the program to discuss Anthony Burgess and his work on the law. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 255. My name is Camden Busey, recording from Wheaton, Illinois, but I'm here by myself. But I have a number of people connected to me online. Let me introduce them to you. First, we have Jared Oliphant, who is regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary, working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be here on this one.
Yeah, thanks for coming on. Thanks for organizing this episode. It's going to be a great one. Let me introduce to you our first guest. We have a guest panelist, I should say, Dr. Mark Jones, who is the minister at Faith Presbyterian Church, a congregation of the PCA in Vancouver, British Columbia. He's also the research associate in the Faculty of Theology at the University of the Free State, Bloemfontein, South Africa. Welcome back, Mark. It's great to have you on again.
Thank you very much for bringing me back on, guys.
Oh, sure. We're really excited to get your insights today, and we're delighted to welcome our guest here for the first time to Christ the Center, Steve Caselli. He's the pastor of Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church in Tampa, Florida, and he's been the pastor there, the senior minister there, since 1998. Welcome to the program, Steve. It's great to have you on.
Thanks, guys. Really appreciate you having me on. Long-time listener, first-time caller.
Excellent phrase.
Steve studied at Westminster in Philadelphia, and he also received his PhD there just a few years ago in 2007. Is that right?
That's correct, yeah.
And you used to work there, too. What did you do?
I did. I had Jared's post before he had it. I was the director of admissions there for 4 years.
Yeah, we're excited today to speak with Steve about his dissertation topic, which is on Anthony Burgess and the law. This is going to be coming out as a book in the future. It's under contract with Presbyterian and Reformed Publishers, so we are delighted to speak about that. Now, Jared, I'll let you start things off and mention a little bit about Steve and your interest and Mark's interest in this topic.
Yeah, sure. Steve, I met Steve when he was director of admissions back in the mid-90s. And so I was in high school, so I would call you a friend, but it was a different relationship back then. the topic itself, when Steve mentioned what his dissertation topic was to me, this was relatively recently. Maybe, Steve, you can mention the developments of the dissertation, what you're working on currently regarding it, but thought it would be a great topic. And obviously, Mark came to mind given the recent book that came out of Puritan Theology, and of course, Mark's expertise in the topic and the era as well. So I thought this would be good to put it together. Steve, do you want to mention a little bit about where the dissertation's going and maybe some plans for it? Or
yeah, a slight correction. It's under contract with Reformation Heritage, and okay. They'll be publishing it hopefully sometime in 2013. Do you want me to describe a little bit about the background, how it came about?
Sure. Yeah, that'd be great. That'd be helpful.
My interest originally when I started in my doctoral work was to look at sort of the intersection of biblical and theological studies. Probably like most of you, I'd heard various criticisms of confessional theology in particular as being sort of a dogmatic imposition upon the text of Scripture. And I was working in the Reformed tradition, so I was curious to get at how the divines were thinking biblically and what kinds of exegetical practices and habits they had developed, what kind of hermeneutical assumptions they were working with. So I was really looking for a topic that would get me working at the intersection of biblical and systematic theology. Mm. And it was actually Sinclair Ferguson, when he was still teaching at Westminster, who suggested that I start looking at Anthony Burgess and his work on the law. I think Ferguson just sort of intuitively knew what I was interested in and how this work by Burgess would really get into the heart of all those kinds of considerations.
Mm. Now, Steve, most people on the street, if you asked them about Anthony Burgess, they would think about A Clockwork Orange, perhaps.
Exactly. Whenever you Google Anthony Burgess, that's always the first thing that comes up.
Could you tell us a little bit about the Anthony Burgess you're writing about?
Yes, this is a different Anthony Burgess. This is the Anthony Burgess who is a member of the Westminster Assembly. I could tell you a lot about his background, but briefly, he was born in 1600, died in 1664. So his career spanned the period of the English Civil War, and then, of course, he was a delegate to the Westminster Assembly. Not one of the better known members of the Assembly, but it's wonderful to have Mark on today, somebody else who's actually read Anthony Burgess.
Mark, have you come across much Burgess, especially in your latest book that's going to be coming out?
Yeah, a little bit. I've kind of tried to draw from pretty much a wide range of authors so as not to have one guy dominate, though Owen always seems to make his way in. But Burgess is certainly one of my favorite, I would say, top 1,000 Puritans. Just kidding. no, really, one of the top 10 Puritans that I go to time and time again would be Burgess. He is... He's a remarkable theologian, and you know, as you read theologians more and more in the Puritan era, you start to kind of find guys you really see eye to eye with, and he's mm-hmm. definitely one of those guys I can say that of.
Now, Steve, what type of thinker was Anthony Burgess? Is he very systematic? how have people characterized him and his thought, and what do we need to keep in mind when we read him?
Yeah, he is very systematic. He sort of writes in the classic, what could properly qualified could be called scholastic form. He writes in that scholastic form, meaning he works very careful at systematic definitions of terms. He's a deeply biblical theologian. In his lectures, he's always going back to the scriptures in some detail, looking at the original languages. He interacts very carefully then with doctrinal statements that are lifted from the text of scripture. And then he goes through systematic questions related to that topic. And then of course, applications. So it is scholastic in form. But the wonderful thing about it is it's so clear as you work through systematically. Any question that he's tackling is incredibly thoroughly dealt with, like you'll find in many of the Puritans.
I always find that helpful, the scholastic method, when it's used rightly, how precise you can actually
be. And that's just, you know, for the listener, I think where my interest was is sort of this whole reevaluation of post-Reformation scholastic theology, mm-hmm. which, you know, for a period of time was characterized as almost rationalism, mm-hmm. that sort of the history of theology is sort of the slide from Calvin and Luther and the early reformers into the scholastic writers in the post-Reformation period, who then really set you up for the Enlightenment. And my dissertation, building on the work of people like Richard Moeller, was sort of trying to look at that characterization of the history of theology as well.
In terms of scholasticism, how do you understand that? We talked a little bit about, you know, dividing topics and things like that, but how is it relevant to what he was doing with the law as we get into just the specifics of the chapters?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's important what Moeller's work has tried to demonstrate, and I'm persuaded that he's basically right, is that scholastic describes a method or an approach to doing theology rather than a specific content, so that you can use a scholastic approach, which really means school theology. It's a theology developed in the context of a school situation where you're needing to teach carefully and clearly and to answer objections. And so it's a method rather than a specific content. And it's a method that will state questions clearly, carefully define terms, divide the questions into sub-questions. You get those great Puritan long, lengthy outlines of their works, answering objections, and then seeking to make clear applications. So it's when it comes to something like the question of the law, which is so controversial on so many levels, it becomes very, very useful as a method for approaching the questions, because you're constantly, or at least Burgess is constantly saying, here's what I'm talking about. Here's what I'm not talking about. When I say law, this is what I mean. When I say covenant, this is what I mean. So everything is very carefully crafted and articulated, which is very helpful in theological controversy in particular. Hmm.
Could we speak a little bit about differences between Historia and Ordo Salutis, or redemption accomplished and applied? How do those relate to this particular subject in Anthony Burgess?
In the basic outline of the work that I'm looking at in particular, and maybe I can just set this in context very briefly. What you have in his book, the book that I analyze in my dissertation, which is called Vindicae Legis, or Vindication of the Law, it's set in the context of the debates during the Westminster Assembly. So at the time, and we know the specific dates at which the Assembly debated different topics, and the dates around which in 1646, when they're debating the topic of the law, Burgess is asked by the other members of the Assembly to deliver a series of lectures on the topic of the law. And so what you have in the Westminster Confession of Faith are the concluding dogmatic, in the right sense of the word, the dogmatic statements of the Assembly. What you have in Burgess's lectures are the biblical theological rationale for those dogmatic statements, which is why it's such a wonderful test case to get at what are these guys doing biblically and theologically in the midst of their discussion and debate. So it's really helpful, because you really are getting a behind-the-scenes look at how these guys are doing theology and how they're coming to their theological conclusions.
Interesting. What types of different views were there on the law? I mean, where does Burgess fall out, and where are some other principal views in opposition to Burgess?
Yeah, I mean, very, very broad strokes. Mm-hmm. I think it's clear as you read through the Confession in particular and Burgess that the two poles would be, you know, Roman Catholicism, which could be labeled as at least incipiently Pelagian in their view of the law, legalism on the one hand, and on the other side, and equally concerning throughout the Confession and the work of the Assembly, is, you know, what is called antinomianism. And of course, I think Mark is actually working on a book right now on antinomianism, so he could say a lot more about that. And that's not an easy thing to characterize in short compass. There are a variety of antinomian views. But mm-hmm. The subtitle of Burgess's work says that he's writing against the errors of the papists, the Roman Catholics, Arminians, Socinians, and more especially antinomians. So he's got a broad waterfront of concerns in view.
Interesting.
Steve, you know, I think part of the questions are revealing how systemic this topic is. You know, we said before, the law. So maybe it would be helpful to alert readers. We want to get to the law in Adam, the law in Moses, law gospel issues, threefold division of the law, and also the antinomian question. Maybe we can just start, though, and move through that, starting with the law given to Adam. And you touch on a couple of things. You touch on natural law, and then also the covenant of works, the prelapsarian covenant. Could you summarize a bit on both of those topics, natural law and covenant of works, in the chapter that you lay out there?
Yeah, I'd be happy to. There's the basic outline of Burgess's work sort of follows chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So again, it's an exposition of the theology of the confession in that sense. And in the first section on creation and law, he deals with the question of natural law and then the question of the covenant of works. And again, you know, we could do a whole hour on natural law, but he has five lectures on that expound Romans 2, 14, and 15, which you'll know is that passage where Paul speaks of the law written on the heart. And he explains in great detail what Paul has in view there, who he's speaking about, what are the limitations of the natural law as he has it in view. And maybe I can just hit a few highlights on that. One of the things that right out of the gate I think is so important to recognize that when he speaks of natural law, it's very clear that he doesn't have in view anything like some kind of an autonomous law that human beings apart from God can somehow discover on their own. I'll just read a quote here. He says, "You may speak of nature as informed and enlightened by God's word. Let scripture and the word of God lay the foundation stone, and then reason may build upon it. Thus lay aside reason at first, and then receive the truths by faith, and afterwards improve them by reason, and it will excellently help. Divine truths are not founded upon reason, but scripture. As long, therefore, as the light of nature is not the rule, but is ruled and squared by God's word, so long it cannot deceive us." And so I think that's very helpful that at the outset, he's just absolutely clear. He's not any kind of a rationalist. Scripture is clearly the principium for his thinking about natural law.
Wow. Helpful apologetic point there.
Yeah, it really is. He asks the question, the Gentiles who have the law written on the heart, who are they? And he concludes that these are Gentiles who have what he calls the relics of natural reason. And what he has in view there is the image of God, that the reason the Gentiles know something of the law of God is because they are created in the image of God. And the law that's written on the heart, even of the Gentiles, so go on further to explain, is summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's, in effect, it's the Decalogue that is a relic of the image of God, as he puts it. So he's very clear on what he's speaking about here in terms of natural law. There's another number of other things we could say about that. I'm not sure if you want me to keep going.
No, I think that's helpful, unless there are specific points that you see are relevant. But we could, like you said, do a whole hour on covenant of works. And this, it touches on the Mosaic covenant and a whole lot of other redemptive historical and soteriological issues. So maybe if we could hit a little bit about what you're seeing in Burgess on the covenant of works.
Yeah, so he speaks of natural law then in a twofold sense. He does speak of it negatively in terms of general revelation, bringing the conviction of sin, back to Romans 1, that it leaves all without excuse. And then he speaks of natural law positively. And what he means by that is that it does restrain from sin, just as we would talk about in terms of common grace. And repeatedly in these writers in this period, they constantly talk about the fact that people are able to make good laws to govern by, and yet they're very clear that they're not speaking there of some kind of a natural theology, but again, it's the relics of the image of God. And then he does bring up the covenant of works and how this relates to the covenant of works. And basically the way he frames it is that in addition to what he calls natural law, he says there is positive law. And the positive law is basically Genesis 2:17. It's the test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The natural law is written on the heart of Adam, just as it's written on the heart of men after the fall. It is, in some, later summarized by the Ten Commandments. And then he says that positive law is also a covenant. And then he explains and with really a great deal of sophistication how we know that this is a covenant with Adam. And here he looks at linguistic considerations in the biblical text. He looks at biblical theology. He looks at systematic theological issues and also church history. So he starts off by dealing with the terms covenant, and then in Greek and Hebrew, berith and diatheke. He addresses related Semitic languages. He looks at the use of these terms in the Talmud and in the Greek fathers of the church. And then he goes on and offers biblical theological considerations. And he reasons that where there is good promised and evil threatened, there you have the essence of a covenant. And so the fact that Adam is promised life, he says, is clear that this makes this relationship a covenant relationship. And again, this is a commonplace among writers who think along these lines. He cites Luke 17:10, that if Adam would have obeyed God perfectly, he at the end of the day would have had to say, "We are but unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty." Mm-hmm. And so here he's very explicit in denying that this is a relationship of strict merit. He's arguing that Adam could not strictly merit favor from God, that God doesn't owe anything Adam beyond, what Adam owes to God in terms of obedience. God's not obligated to reward that obedience. Hmm.
Even in an ex pacto sense, that's something that, Boving, for instance, will develop. Burgess would deny that idea of merit. Merit that arises from the covenantal arrangement itself, not strictly on its own accord.
Right. Here he is dealing with the idea of merit strictly on the basis of the creator-creature relationship. Now, he does elsewhere have a doctrine of the pactum. And so, yes, in light of he wants to say this is proof that it's a covenant.
Mm-hmm.
In light of the covenant, yes, God will have to be faithful to the terms of the covenant. But that what he's trying to argue here is, how do we know this is a covenant arrangement?
Yes, okay.
And that's the way you know, in part, is because he's promised life.
Yes.
So he admits that some will not want to call this arrangement a gracious arrangement. But he says, "I cannot tell whether this be worthwhile to dispute." so he acknowledges, some don't want to call this a gracious covenant arrangement because grace typically comes after the fall. But he says, for his money, he's okay with describing it in those terms as long as you qualify your terms. And then his conclusion, which I'd like to know if Mark has found this elsewhere. I never have seen it in anywhere else. But he concludes that this is a covenant of works, but not merit. A covenant of works, but not merit. And I think that's a really helpful way to summarize his position.
Are you familiar at all, Mark, with that type of terminology or that type of distinction?
Yeah, Burgess is one of the guys I turn to. I discussed this actually at length in my chapter on the covenant of works in a Puritan theology. It's as you read Burgess, you just see how many different issues are really at stake here in the covenant of works. It's not simply a case of Adam was under a covenant of works, and then there's the second Adam, and he fulfilled it, and it's so simple as that. There's questions of the faith that Adam had. Was it natural or supernatural? There's questions of grace and the donum super additum that was a medieval concept that many Reformed writers had actually used, and that was something that even Papist writers had used, and that was fascinating to me. And how Burgess speaks of we are but unprofitable servants, as Steve was saying earlier, and that reveals that even when Burgess is writing this book, right, he'll put forward other Reformed opinions, and I think he quoted Piraeus when it came to denial of grace in the covenants of works. I'd have to check that again. Maybe Steve can quickly say. I think it was Piraeus, David Piraeus, but he's probably
right,
the vast majority of Puritan divines would affirm grace in the covenant of works. But I think the more heated disputes weren't actually over whether grace was in the covenant of works, but the nature of Adam's reward. And then you had basically three positions, right? Turretin saying it was heavenly reward, Goodwin saying it was continued life in the garden, and someone like Owen being agnostic on the issue. So, quite complex.
The sophistication with which these men are working, I just find so instructive, because I think today, often we fall into the same kinds of questions about these matters. Is it a covenant of works? Is it a covenant of grace? How do we But the deep sophistication with which these men have worked through these issues, it's very detailed in terms of their attention to the text of Scripture. They're always going back to the touchstone of Scripture and seeking to argue biblically for their positions and work out logically the connection between Old and New Covenant. And they're very aware of the history of discussion among both contemporary and ancient writers. And so their sophistication is so impressive.
Yeah. That's encouraging. I mean, and we're seeing these debates continue even today. So it just reminds us of how complex this issue is. And we hear about Turretin and Goodwin. We think about present day Reformed and Lutheran understandings of eschatology and the reward ahead. We think a few decades ago of the Murray Klein debates about the presence of grace before the fall, that sort of thing. So we're always reminded. And it's a joy to hear this theology opened up again and see how fresh it is.
Yeah, it's very contemporary.
I was going to say that when you read Burgess or you read any of the better Puritan or Reformed scholastics, there, it doesn't actually, once you read them enough and once you have some scholastic training, it's not actually that difficult to make the proper distinctions necessary to make your point. And regrettably, that seems to have fallen by the wayside in many discussions today, where people sort of set up, contrasting opinions as though there were no way of really stating the issue more clearly. So, more works, secondary works such as Steve's, and also reading the primary sources will just show that it may seem complex at first, but it's not that difficult to make a proper distinction to show what you are saying and what you're not saying.
Yeah, distinctions are absolutely critical along the way. Jared, if it's okay, that's sort of a good segue into the law in relation to Moses, unless there are other questions.
That's great. Yeah, that's exactly what I was going to head towards anyway. So, yeah, sounds good.
So after discussing the law in relationship to Adam, Burgess goes on to talk about the law as given to Moses. And he starts out with a distinction that he'll repeat throughout his work, again, when he gets to law, gospel, and distinctions that need to be made there. He makes a distinction between the law considered narrowly or the law considered more broadly. And what he means by the law considered more narrowly is law as moral obligation, law defined merely in the terms of the Decalogue. And then when he speaks of the law more broadly, he's speaking of the law as part of the broader covenant history of God's relationship to his people. The law, not just in terms of the Decalogue, but the law as it would include both the civil and the ceremonial law. And now, again, you said this in the introduction, the threefold division of the law. He argues very clearly for the traditional distinction between moral, civil, and ceremonial law in the Old Testament in particular. And this is sort of a commonplace by this point in the history of theology. But again, the thing that I found so interesting is the way in which Burgess will argue for this threefold division of the law. Again, he begins with Scripture, and he actually points to the language of the Old Testament itself, that different words are used in speaking of the different laws found in the Old Testament. The language of law relates to the moral law. Statutes relates to ceremonial law, and judgments and ordinances relate to civil law. And then he makes the point that the Decalogue is set apart in a special way. Again, in the Scriptures themselves, the law is delivered in theophanic glory. It's written, by the finger of God himself. It's housed in the ark. Jesus preaches from the Decalogue in the Sermon on the Mount. James speaks of the royal law of love, summarizing the Ten Commandments. So whether you buy it or not, it's important, I think, to see that he is seeking to establish the threefold division of the law from Scripture itself first.
That's helpful.
Yeah, that is helpful.
How does how does Burgess differ from some other Reformed figures in this realm? Speaking and thinking about Sinai as a covenant of grace, for instance, is something quite interesting. How does he differ from people like John Preston or Perkins or Flavel and others?
Yeah. Mark, did you want to grab that?
Well, sure. It's one of those things where you really wonder how much they do differ at the end of the day and how much they don't. I remember giving a paper once at a conference at Cambridge, John Owen conference, on the difference between Owen and Turretin, because Turretin saw the law as part of the covenant of grace, the old covenant as part of the covenant of grace, and Owen made that distinction between the sharp distinction between the old and new covenants. And I remember Michael Horton at the end saying, well, what really is the difference between the both of them? And, in one sense, sometimes it's more a case of just arriving at slightly different conclusions, but the substance of the argument's essentially the same. So once they do all of their distinctions, it clears away some of the differences that they actually have. Now, that's not to say there aren't real differences. I believe there are. And with Burgess, for example, it was quite typical of Presbyterian theologians to see the Old Covenant as part of the covenant of grace, whereas Congregationalists tended to have a stricter law gospel that's historically understood distinction. So, it's not really a case of Burgess as opposed to Owen, as opposed to Turretin, but basically putting them all on a spectrum, they're quite close to one another, but they do have different ways of phrasing things at times. So, and that would require many hours of further discussion on that.
Yeah, there's. It's helpful too. Burgess himself will articulate what he perceives to be the different options. And he outlines sort of four options surrounding the question. And he says, some perceive Sinai simply as a return to the covenant of works. Some see it as a mixed covenant. It has elements of grace and elements of works. Some see it as what he calls a subservient covenant. In some ways, the old covenant prepares for the new covenant. And there he's speaking Old Testament and New Testament. So the covenant, it operates in a typological manner in some way, pointing forward to the New Testament. And then he argues that it's simply one administration of the covenant of grace. And then, again, he sets forth a number of biblical arguments for why he perceives the Mosaic covenant to be one administration of the ongoing covenant of grace.
Mark, and I'm thinking particularly of the chapter in Puritan Theology where it's Owen and the Minority Report on this. Have you kind of alluded to everything that's in there? Are there some things, maybe some categories? Because you take great pains to say it doesn't neatly fit into maybe some of the classical categories as much as we might expect going into it. Are there some differences that come to your mind in terms of Owen and Burgess particularly on this matter?
Yeah, I think it's a case with Owen, certainly, of at least my position is that you can't really call him a trichotomist in the sense that he holds to a threefold covenantal structure in the temporal realm of works, grace, and the Old Covenant. There's certain elements where he might fit into a trichotomous structure, but Owen's way of structuring things is so intricate and detailed, and he's constantly relating the difference between covenant and testament. There's the issue of how a theological covenant, such as the covenant of grace and covenant of works, relates to a biblical covenant, the old and new covenants, and the nature of how we talk about theological covenants versus biblical covenants, and aren't theological covenants biblical, and aren't biblical covenants theological? So it does get tricky. But one of the probably most well-known quotes from Burgess, I believe, would be where he sets up the distinction in terms of the Lutheran divines saying certain things about the Old Covenant, and then taking a departure from that. So you don't always find the Puritans interacting rigorously with Lutheran divines, and it's one of the strange things about Puritanism that I haven't quite wrapped my head around why they don't quote from Lutherans very much. But that does come up quite a bit, is the difference between the typical Reformed position on the covenant of grace and the Old Covenant versus the Lutheran. And I think Burgess, I may have even quoted him in that chapter on Owen about the distinction there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Steve, any follow-ups before we get into the next chapter? Any specifics?
No, again, just so impressive to see the way in which they always want to first argue for their position biblically, and then they do so in dialogue with other traditions. So for example, with Burgess, and this probably comes in at the conclusion of our conversation, but it is surprising that even in this work, where you would think Luther would be, you know, one of the great points of departure, I think he only quotes Luther about 20 different times. He interacts with Luther specifically, whereas with Augustine, for example, he quotes Augustine almost 60 times. And I think this is Catholic theology in the best sense, that he has in view a broader tradition than just the immediate, you know, context in which he's working.
It's a good segue into the chapter that we want to get to, which is on law and gospel. And I guess I should just kick it off with, how does he understand the relationship of law and gospel? I know that's a big question, and maybe we can say or ask how does it relate to his understanding of the Old and New Testaments, again, specifically on law and gospel matters?
Yeah, that's very to the point. This is where things, you know, get very tricky, because you do have to make so many distinctions. But basically, when he approaches the question of law and gospel, he summarizes his discussion under four heads, and they are the unity of substance between law and gospel, the distinction in the form of administration. Then he has a number of distinctions on the proper opposition between the law and the gospel. And then he speaks of Christ as the end of the law. And what he means by unity of substance and difference in administration is that he is arguing here for one covenant of grace that's administered in various dispensations. The unity is found in that there are consistent requirements throughout Old and New Testament, in every dispensation, going all the way back to the law that's given to Adam, which is summarized again as the image of God, and then eventually the Ten Commandments. The same blessings, he says, are set forth throughout the various administrations of the covenant of grace. The same God is making promises of life. The same Christ is the Savior throughout. The same Spirit makes application of the benefits of redemption. And Christ is the scope throughout the whole history of redemption. So there's unity in substance, and then difference in administration. The way to articulate the difference of administration, I think, can be challenging, because he's trying to grasp the way in which redemptive history develops. So he uses all sorts of images to try to grasp the way in which the administrations differ. He speaks of the Old Testament as more servile, as less clear. He uses the image of shadow in reality, of drops versus the fountain, of glimmerings versus the sun. He even uses the image of the acorn and the oak, which starts to sound very Vossian. And then he does try to articulate the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. He asks the question, you know, can we speak of the abrogation of the law in any sense? And he says, yes, we can speak of the abrogation of the law in respect of justification. We're not saved by works of the law. We're not under the condemning aspect of the law any longer. In respect of what he calls rigid or slavish obedience, that the ceremonial law was burdensome, and we're freed from that. And then we're freed from many circumstantial dimensions of the law. We're no longer to keep the ceremonial law. So he's again making multiple layers of careful distinctions here. And then, of course, when you get into the proper distinction between law and gospel, this is where all the questions centering around antinomianism will come into the picture. And Mark, I think, is working on a book on antinomianism, and he can tell us much more about that. But he's concerned then at this point to talk about the place of the moral law in particular in the life of the believer. And he does, want to make very clear that the third use of the law is appropriate, that we are still bound under the obligations of the moral law in particular. One of the things that I think is, and this gets all the way back to, I think, Camden's question about Ordo and Historia Salutis. One of the distinctions that Burgess makes, again, is that when he's talking about law gospel, he says you need to make the distinction between a broad view of the law versus a narrow view of the law. And what he means by that is, if you're thinking of the broad use of law, he's thinking in terms of redemptive history, the development from Old to New Testament in particular. And here he makes it clear that there is, again, there's one covenant in various administrations. The substance of the moral law remains the same, but what obedience looks like to the moral law over the period of redemptive history into the New Testament looks different. It looks different to keep the first table of the law in the Old Covenant than it does in the New Covenant. He says that the degree of clarity over time, there's increased clarity. We understand the types and symbols of the Old Testament more clearly now that Christ, the reality, has come. He, as I said, he speaks of the law being more servile in the Old Covenant than in the New. He speaks of the temporary nature of the law in the Old Covenant administration versus the New. And then when he speaks of the law narrowly considered, he's speaking of it in terms of its application to the individual believer. And he makes a number of distinctions there as well. He says the law, narrowly considered, is known by all people by natural light. Again, back to his discussion of natural law, it's written on the conscience. But the gospel, he says, is only known by special revelation through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the elect. The object of the law, he says, was perfect obedience if it's considered narrowly. The gospel, however, offers pardon of sin through Christ. He speaks of the manner of attainment. Under the law, he says, we attain favor by way of strict merit if you consider the law narrowly. There's duty and reward. But under the gospel, all is of grace. He says the subjects differ. Under the law, narrowly considered, is only for those who are perfectly righteous, whereas the gospel is for sinners. So he makes all the distinctions between the law considered largely as a covenant and then the law considered narrowly. And I think this gets something very close to a Historia versus Ordo kind of distinction. He doesn't have that vocabulary at hand,
right?
But the basic trajectory of thought here seems to be very similar. If you consider the law in Historia categories, then you can begin to see the radical discontinuity between Old and New Testament. If you consider the law in Ordo categories, what he would call narrowly, well, then you begin to see that there's more continuity between Old and New Testament. And again, yeah. And I think in contemporary discussions, that's often something that gets confused and lost in the discussion.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's actually quite helpful. Mark, I'd like to ask you about this. With all that in mind, on different understandings and distinctions that Burgess is making with the law, what would it mean to be antinomian then, to be against that? Or those different types of considerations?
That's a really tricky question, because what is clear is that there's an obvious aversion to the continuing use of the law in the life of the believer for an antinomian. You can't really dispute that. Mm-hmm. But mm-hmm. What I end up finding as I've researched this and written is that that's one of many issues. So that once you kind of stumble upon one error, they are almost an error in every other point of doctrine because of the nature of theology. So, you know, the necessity of good works, which Burgess speaks of in quite a clear manner that has structural similarities actually with Ursinus, his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. It's amazing how basically when you hold an orthodox view of the moral law, in every other area, you'll typically know where a theologian's going to fall in place. So to me, it's, you know, people make a big point about saying antinomianism is against the moral law. But what I'm trying to show is that it's actually much more than that. It's people can be antinomian on different doctrines when they hold to a classically antinomian view. So, you know, it's tricky to answer that question just because of all that it involves. But I think that's really the key is the moral law and the new covenant and how it functions in relation to the gospel will end up showing where the differences are. So that Rutherford, for example, would say that our chief controversy with the antinomians is over how to understand the relationship between law and gospel.
Steve, would it be helpful to go over a bit of there's a David Como's list of antinomian tendencies, and maybe just to get like a base of what we're talking about. I found those helpful as just summary points. Maybe, you know, some would have a dispute with some here and there, but I think they're generally accurate as far as not stereotypes, but general characterizations go. There's eight of them. I don't know if we want to go through all of them, but just mention them briefly.
Yeah, sure. David Como is one contemporary writer that I'm sure Mark has been interacting with in his research, who's done a fair amount of work in antinomianism. And he says there's eight characteristics that all antinomians share in common. And the first, I think Mark already mentioned, and that is a propensity to argue that the Mosaic law is in some sense abolished, abrogated, or superseded for Christians. And I think that's sort of the easy one. He says it's characterized by a decided anti-legalism. And what he means by that is that within the antinomian camp, there's a perception of Puritan divinity largely being legalistic. And there are a number of reasons for that, with strong emphasis on holiness within the Puritan tradition. Some perceive that to be a form of legalism. So it's anti-legalism. There's a propensity, he says, to use images and motifs that are common to Puritanism to attack mainstream Puritanism itself. And one of the things that Como's arguing is that antinomianism grows up within the context of the broader Puritan movement. And that's part of the reason why it's sometimes difficult to decide, you know, is a particular writer an antinomian or not, because they're working in a common stream of thought and theological reflection. They stress the passivity of the believer in salvation and sanctification, a strong accent on the work of Christ on our behalf and in us can lead to a kind of quietism. They show a tendency to claim that believers, their post-conversion state were transformed into exalted beings sharing in the divine nature. And again, that's not true of all antinomianism, but some have a kind of mysticism involved in their views where union with the divine is a strong accent. They pronounce that the believers are in some sense free from sin, at least in the sight of God. That's a strong emphasis in many of them, that God, because of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, can see no sin at all in the believer. And Burgess has a lengthy discussion of that concept. They pronounced they offered believers a sense of assurance and joy in their present experience that's more satisfying than that found in the Puritan mainstream. And they argue that good works in a believer are performed not out of external compulsion by the law, but freely and joyfully from an inward principle. So any talk of duty or obligation is inherently legalistic. We don't obey the law because it's law and it's commanded, but we obey it out of a renewed heart by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm. I might also add, I don't know if this would be included with you guys, but at least I've seen that there's a tendency for God's love to be uniform and perhaps unconditional in a certain qualified sense, despite the works or within the life of the believer. Does that come up at all, at least in Burgess or in others? And Mark, maybe you can weigh in on this.
It's everything's connected, as I was saying earlier. So one of the major points of antinomian theology would be the idea that God sees no sin in the elect. And what they do is they take truths like that, and it's almost as though most of the truths that they hold to can sound orthodox. It's what they extrapolate from those truths where the real problems start to happen. So in justification, our sins are completely wiped away, and we're given the righteousness of Christ, and all are agreed on that. But their view of God seeing no sin in the believer means that whatever the believer does, whether disobey or obey, actually changes no affection in God with regards to his ad extra love, or God cannot be more or less pleased with his people, so that whether they're swearing or whether they're praying, it has no relational effect towards God. And Rutherford actually calls that an abomination. So, you know, I have a whole chapter devoted to that on God's twofold love towards believers. But that was a serious point of contention between the antinomians and the Orthodox about God's love towards believers.
There's an extensive section in Burgess's work, actually on justification, where he addresses this question in great detail. And, you know, his basic reasoning is that God treats us as children, and as his children, you know, there is discipline. It would be unkind of a father not to discipline a child whom he loves. In order to discipline, he must, in some sense, see the disobedience of his children.
And that relates to maybe the fourth point that you were saying. They stress the total passivity of the believer in salvation and sanctification.
Yeah, right. Yes. Yeah, and I think there too, you know, as Mark was saying, so many of the points that they're initially trying to speak to, you want to say yes and amen to them, you know, that we really are counted righteous in Christ on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. And there is a renewing principle at work that we are not only dead to the guilt of sin, but to the power of sin. And there really is a new power that's given us by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But does that mean then that we, you know, sit back and let Christ somehow mystically live his life through us? And they want to say, no, there's more to it than that.
And so what then do they mean by opposition when we speak about the law and the gospel being opposed to one another? Are there different senses in which that's meant?
Yeah, I think back to some of the things I was saying earlier, that for Burgess, he says, when he asks the question, can we speak of opposition or the abrogation of the law in any way, he wants to say yes, and then he qualifies it. In terms of justification, we're not justified on the basis of works. In terms of condemnation, we're no longer under the curse of the law, and et cetera. So he does want to clarify that. And then, again, when he considers the law more largely, as he says, you know, that in light of the history of redemption, he sees real radical discontinuity between Old Testament and New Testament in light of the coming of Christ. Again, so I'd say in terms of historia salutis, he can see, you know, clear distinctions that can be made there. But in terms of ordo salutis, there's more continuity. Mm-hmm. And I think in a lot of the contemporary discussions, what I see happening frequently is People take Paul's statement, his negative statements about the law, which I think are often statements about the historia salutis. We're no longer under law, but under grace, is a historia salutis statement. And then we apply that to the ordo salutis and say there's no place for the law in the life of the Christian. And that confuses those categories. And hence, there's a lot of confusion then in the discussion.
Yeah, and typically we think about the third use of the law, of course, in Reformed thought, as opposed to Lutheran thought, at least historically. Was Burgess correct? It seems as though he attributed this idea that the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works. He chalked that up primarily to Lutheran theology, if I'm correct. Was he right in doing so?
Mark, you want to jump in on that?
Well, I think he accurately understands that a typical Lutheran position in terms of the Old Covenant. But what you'll also find even in Lutheran discussions of covenants in general, historical ones are different. So Luther and Calvin take a different view on the Abrahamic covenants even. And, you basically, whether even Baptists in the 17th century on the Abrahamic covenant differed from the Reformed Orthodox treatment. So in one respect, you can make a general statement, I think, that's okay to say that, yeah, they see the Old Covenant in terms of a strictly legal thing. But I always shy away from using Old Covenant, covenant of works, in a synonymous way, just because of how complex both covenants are. And I think one of the real problems with many discussions today is when we say the Old Covenant is a revival or republication of the covenant of works. To people untrained in scholastic theology and people who haven't read a lot, it that can have a lot of misunderstanding. So to make a general statement, Burgess, I think, is right. But you have to then read Burgess, read the Lutheran divines, read these guys to see what do they mean then by that. And that's the work that we all have to do as scholars and people who want to weigh in on the discussion. So, generalities have their place. But as you read more and more, you realize things are quite complex.
I think that's always the case. Certainly, Mark.
I was wondering if maybe both of you could comment on some of the pastoral implications that arise out of this, unless we want to talk about some more specifics on the theology in general. But being that both of you are working pastors, active pastors right now, ministering to congregations, how does this help on maybe not a weekly basis, but just in your ministry to the individual lives of believers?
Yeah, that's a great question, and there's probably lots of different ways to tackle that. I'd say sort of big picture for me, one of the things that helped me in this research was it really did give me a deep respect and appreciation for our confession of faith in particular, and it helped me to see that the confession is, first of all, a deeply biblical document, that it is not a dogmatic imposition upon the text of Scripture to something that's foreign to Scripture. And so and it also helped me to see that the men who drafted the confession were working pastors, and they really do have pastoral concerns in view as they're seeking to articulate these matters. So, just for example, the simple question that comes up frequently in the life of the church and of believers, why do we not obey certain Old Testament laws, and yet we do obey other Old Testament laws? Do we just sort of pick and choose? Is it an arbitrary thing? And to be able to have a clear framework for helping a believer to understand biblically why there's development historically in the Scriptures and why we make certain distinctions and we do certain things and we don't do other things according to the Mosaic Law, that's just invaluable in pastoral care and counseling.
Yeah, I was, as I was thinking about what we've been talking about as a pastor, you know, it occurred to me that comment by Usher that it will take all of our learning to make these things plain. And as a pastor, what I've realized is that I think it's stupid and idiotic for guys to go into pulpits and begin their ministry and even start using Historia Ordo Salutis from the pulpit the first few sermons they're preaching, because people just don't understand those words. I was in a church once where eschatological was used quite a bit, and people still don't even know what it means. So what you have to do, I think, and what the divines, being ministers and pastors, were so good at, was they were able to, write at a highly sophisticated level when they needed to, but in their pastoral ministry, they needed patient instruction, as were commanded by Paul, to really make these concepts understandable, plain, and useful for the Christian life. And that's where I think the real blessing to the church is in pastors who remain in churches for years, are faithful, and try to get people to understand the ideas and concepts, even if they can't really articulate the precise words that we use. So that's where I think the divines like Burgess are really quite helpful.
And Jared, there's no deeper questions than the basic questions that people struggle with. How do I, as a sinner, enter into a right relationship with God? And you have to understand deeply justification by faith alone. And then the next big question is, how do I grow in grace? How do I mature in holiness? What do I do as a believer day in and day out as I'm seeking to grow in Christ? And that brings you into all these discussions of the place of the law and the nature of, how God views us. Does he view me when I sin as having fallen from grace? Does he chastise me as a father? Does he see my sin? Does he not see my sin? Those are all very deeply personal and pastoral questions that come up all the time in the context of pastoral ministry.
Yeah, that's very helpful. I'm even thinking of current discussions, things that went on recently. Well, one regarding even same-sex marriage and attraction. Oftentimes the arguments that you hear on the other side are, shellfish and homosexuality are mentioned in the same. And if we had, a robust understanding that was communicated, at least to some, there might be some helpful clarification on that. Or I'm also thinking, the role of women, Old Testament and New Testament. There's so much that falls out from this, it seems like, in pastoral ministry that's going to be relevant.
Yeah, sure. And even, questions now on the table of natural law. How does a believer responsibly engage alongside the unbeliever with questions of morality in the broader culture? That raises all the questions of natural law that these men were working through, and those are important questions to have some clarity in your own mind as you go out to engage the culture apologetically.
Mark, could you give us once again the timetable for your book on antinomianism, just for people that would be interested?
Yeah, I was shocked and horrified when I got my contract and realized that January 15th, I have to have it submitted.
Uh-oh.
So I've frantically sent out the manuscript minus two chapters to some people for commendation, and it's called Antinomianism, and then the subtitle is The Golden White Devil, and that's actually allegedly a phrase that Samuel Rutherford used in a fast sermon when speaking about the antinomians. So I always like a kind of a title that has Puritan theology is pretty bland, but why heaven kissed earth or drawn into controversy? I like those phrases that you can find in the 17th century for titles. Yeah. So that explains that. And yeah, that's coming out with PNR, and I expect that it will add maybe some clarity, but at the same time, I imagine that not everyone will be typically thrilled with it, but. That's the risk you take when you publish.
Yeah. Well, we were just speaking about college football before we started the recording. I like that. Golden White Devils could be quite the mascot somewhere.
Yeah, I'm looking for someone to be able to do either computer graphics or draw a picture for the page. So if anybody wants to contact me, please, because that's what I'm looking for, a Golden White Devil.
Now, Steve, for those who have privileged access, you could access his dissertation through certain databases, but what's the timetable for your book? Is it pretty far off? Could you remind us of that? I know you spoke earlier, but...
Yeah, I'm supposed to have a manuscript completed by the end of 2013, so I'm hoping to get it well before that date, but that may be optimistic.
With the Reformation Heritage. We're excited
for
that. Yes,
with Reformation Heritage.
Oh, that's great. Well, I appreciate both of you joining us today, and I know we've only been able to scratch the surface, but hopefully we've been able to open up some avenues of discussion and to prime some interest in our listeners. So I want to thank you both, Mark and Steve, for joining us. It's been a delight.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you very much for having me.
Yeah, and Steve, I do also want to just point people back, since this is your first time here, to your church, Holy Trinity Presbyterian Church. This is a PCA congregation. Could you tell us just a little bit about it and then a little bit about where you're situated in case some people are listening and would like to visit?
Yeah, we are located almost right downtown Tampa. So if you're in this area, you'll know sort of the downtown Hyde Park area. Our church is right across the way from Tampa General Hospital and Davis Islands. And holytrinitypca.org is the website if you're interested. Yeah.
Yes, and a lot of good, solid guys there. I went to seminary with Steve Light when he was there. He graduated a little before me. So he's there, and it looks like they're planning to plant a church in the next few years. Is that right?
That's right, yeah. Daughter Church, we're hoping in a really kind of challenging urban community out by the University of South Florida. So we're very excited about that work.
Great. Well, that's at holytrinitypca.org. There you'll find a bunch of information. And if you're in the area, please visit them. Good Gospel Reformed Church, Ministry of the PCA. You can find out more information about Westminster and Jared's pursuits and efforts at wts.edu. And, of course, we're available online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs, everything that we're up to, including more recent recordings and some new book reviews and audio format that we've put out online. So we would encourage you to visit us there, as well as to support us if you're able at reformedforum.org/donate. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.